Well, shall we begin? Summer is over. Sorry to tell you that. I learned today that we're entering the season of storms. You know that Hurricane Florence is hurtling towards the Carolina stroke Georgia coast. And the Weather Channel is really upset because it's diminishing in power. It's gone from Category 4 to Category 2. Like, that's a cause. It's a cause for upset. The storm is lowering from Category 4 to Category 2. And the Weather Channel is upset because they get all excited, don't they, the weather people, when the storm is getting very excited. But I learned today that on the BBC News, first thing this morning, that, you know, that the British weather people categorise the storms that are coming in through the autumn, and they give them a letter A, B, C, D. So they published a list of the names of the storms that are going to come in, and the first storm that hits, and it could happen next week, there's a hurricane that's developing and going downwards towards a subtropical storm that's going to come in next week, and it is an A storm, and it's named after Ali. So I texted her this morning and said, "You are a bit of a storm, really, aren't you?" And she said, "You better believe it." So she's not here tonight. She's back at work, and it's been a bit fraught for her. But she sends her regards. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to share a little bit from the Bible, and then we're going to pray. And that's really the two things that we do at this meeting: a little bit of teaching and a little bit of praying together. Let's welcome Rebecca. This is her first central meeting. And I'll get Rebecca to say a few words a bit later on just about children and youth and what we need to be praying for about that. But I've also put together a plan. I have a plan, unusually, for what we might do between now and Easter time next year. So there are some sheets available here with a kind of series of eight studies. And I thought what we'd do is this. Let me explain what I thought where we might go is over the next 8 months, when we're meeting as a central meeting, we would do a series of studies in the Gospel of Luke. And the idea would be that we would look at some of the parables of Jesus with the thought in mind that these parables might help us as we determine what the Lord wants us to do and be as a church. So as you see the list of things, you can pass these out so read them for themselves. Hopefully you'll get a few clues as to what that's about. So it's kind of quite separate from what we're doing on a Sunday. I haven't quite finalised what we're going to do in the Sundays come the new year. But and this, I've got to say, when you plan 8 months in advance, there needs to be a certain amount of flexibility in that. So this is subject to change. If there's a kind of new inspiration or someone's visiting us and we go off on a different kind of tangent. But, it's good to go away and be on holiday and so on. And it gives me time to reflect and just think a little bit and seek the Lord. So this is what I would like us to try and do over the next 8 months. So bear with us on that. So with that in mind, we're going to do a parable tonight. But before we do that, let's pray together and let's come into the Lord's presence. We got back Monday evening to the news that Raymond Crockett was very seriously ill in hospital, having gone through the operation that he'd looked forward to. And sadly, we got the news yesterday that he'd passed away. So it'd be good to remember him and his family members. His cousin is the one who's kind of looking after organisation and so on. So the details of the funeral have not been organised yet. I'm yet to hear that, although he very graciously called me first before we began to organise things. But it's really, you know, it's one of those really difficult things. Raymond was looking forward to this operation because it might have given him a new kind of lease of life, a bit more mobility. So it's one of those things that raises questions for us. Maybe why is the Lord taking him at this point? But let's remember him and let's remember his family and his friends in prayer. Let's stand together and let's pray. So, Father, we come to you tonight. We come with all our questions and our concerns. Maybe we come a little bit confused with what's happened to Raymond. And yet we know that he trusted in you. And we simply trust in you too to keep him in your hands, in your arms, that he would reign with you in glory. May he rest in peace and rise in glory. We pray for his family and his friends and those who will be struggling with this loss. But that we pray too that they might turn to you and seek solace and comfort from you in this time. And we come to you tonight. We come seeking your face. We come seeking your presence. We thank you for the great love that you have poured upon us, the great love that you show us day by day in your provision as individuals and as a church, but supremely the love that you've shown us at the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to bend the knee. Help us, Lord, to come with wet eyes tonight. May we come seeking your face, acknowledging our need for you. Humble us. Humble us, Lord, under your mighty hand, and help us to adore you as we meet now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's sit down, everyone. We're going to look at this parable from Luke chapter 8. You'll know it, the parable of the sower. And I've kind of entitled this, "Change Will Come." Oh, we love change, don't we? Don't we just love change? Change of scene is good. It can be restful, but most of us kind of struggle with it. And yet, the gospel is about change. So we're going to read this parable, and maybe someone would like to read it for us. Would someone take responsibility for reading Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 15? Alistair. Well, it's a well-known story. You will all be familiar with it. I love it when we come to a story like this, though, and something leaps out that maybe you haven't noticed before. And as I was thinking about this, so the thing that leapt out to me was this: was about the women at the beginning of the before Jesus begins to tell the story. Did you notice this? Mary, called Magdalene, from whom the seven demons had come out. What a story she had to tell. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. Fascinating. I've never heard a sermon or much mention of Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. And Susanna, who we don't know much about at all. But then we get this line, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So you get the 12 were there, you know, and the names of the 12 are reasonably well known. But then specifically the mention of these important women who were supporting the ministry. And, just as an off-the-cuff comment, that's, I think, very significant that women are playing such an important role in the ministry of Jesus at such an early stage. I was reading it, I was reminded of, I was preaching in a church. I'd been invited to preach in this church every year for about 10 years. And they would invite me for one Sunday a year to come and preach at two services. And the last time I was there was probably about 2 years ago. And I stood up at one point, and I was talking about, again, it was an off-the-cuff comment, and I said, you know, women run the church. You know, the men might think that they're running the church, but actually it's the women that support the church and keep the church alive. And it was like one of those moments that preachers get, maybe it's only me that gets it, where the tumbleweed, you know, you just sense you've lost the crowd at this point and that people are no longer with you. And it was a bit like that. I thought, normally they're quite a warm congregation and what's going on. And then somebody came to me afterwards and said, oh, we're having a real debate about the importance of women or the role of women. And it was a brethren church, needless to say. My brethren, sisters and brothers who are among us. And you know, it's an odd thing, isn't it? I mean, I don't think they were debating whether women should preach or whether women should be up front. It was kind of more fundamental thing than that in terms of the ministry of men and women. And I love the fact that Luke records the fact that women were there right at the beginning, working alongside the 12 apostles, and actually goes so far as to express these women were helping to support them out of their own means, which means that. Very, very interesting. Anyway, that's an aside. The key thing is to look at this parable. So here we have all these people gathering to listen to Jesus and wanted to hear what Jesus has to say. Now, why would they come? What was going on for them? What was happening for them that they were coming? I guess like they were coming for all sorts of reasons. Some would come out of need. We're told that quite specifically. People were coming because of the problems that they faced. And no doubt that was just something that followed Jesus around. Some would have come out of curiosity. Some would have come because their mates were going. You know, we'll go and listen to this preacher who's come. Do you want to come with us? And folk would have tagged on because of that. And then I'm sure there were a whole bunch of people who were there because they had no idea why they were there. And they just went. It's what you did. A crowd's gathered. Better go and see what is going on. But when Jesus tells the story, they would have sat up and kind of listened to it. It's interesting Jesus tells stories, isn't it? It's the way he kind of seeks to communicate. And the key word, I think, in this parable is the idea of the kingdom. And that's the word that would have got the people listening going. We probably don't respond to it in the same way, but the idea of the kingdom of God coming would have had a huge kind of impact on people, because they would have heard that and thought, right, this is it. The Messiah is coming who's going to liberate us. Every society has a utopian vision, doesn't it? Every nation has a utopian vision. Ours at the moment, for a small group of people, is that thing called Brexit. We're all looking forward to that. Every day the news that comes out just seems to me, the latest news today is your passport won't be valid, your driver's license might not be valid. I wonder whether it's being trickled out, this information, so that we all go, okay, let's just revoke Article 50 so that we don't actually go ahead with this thing that potentially will be a disaster. Sorry if you're a Brexiteer and you think it's a good thing. But that's a utopian vision. You know, we'd be better out. We'd be better out. I mean, and you know, we kind of understand that. It's a desire. Things, grass is greener on the other side, and so on. And the Jewish people, they would have responded to this. The kingdom of God, this is him just laying out his stall. The supernatural deliverer is going to come, and he's going to deliver us from all our ills. That was stunningly crushed in AD 70. When the Jewish revolt happened and the Romans just crushed it, a few of us were able to go to Masada, where the final holdout was, this mountain that was Herod's palace in the desert near the Dead Sea. And you can see the Roman siege camp, you can see the ramp up which the Romans came to break in and found everybody, just about everybody there, apart from five people, I think, who had committed suicide. And that was there that kind of dream of revolt and revolution just was completely, literally killed and crushed. But the people lived for that hope, that anticipation. So what does Jesus come and do? He doesn't come and kind of feed into that. Instead, he tells them a story. Storytelling's a wonderful gift, isn't it? And Jesus was particularly good at it. He tells them a wee story in we get that, the significance of the story in verse 10. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. That's what he wants to impress upon them. Now, some people would say that the parables are kind of a moralizing tales to help people be better and to do stuff better, but that's never the focus of them. It's not morals. And in fact, Some folk would like to say that they have got one point to them. Jesus tells parables in order to make it easier for people to understand. But I think the reality is quite the opposite of that. The parables are really difficult to understand. And Jesus tells the parables not to make it easier for people, but to make it harder. That sounds a little bit counterintuitive, and it might go against what you've kind of learned. He doesn't tell the parables in order that people will go, oh yeah, okay, that makes it absolutely clear. He tells stories like the parable of the sower to make it harder for people. He knows what people are like. He knows that people are fickle. He knows what the kind of Jewish response was to the prophets. You ever notice this about the prophets? The prophets, God keeps sending the prophets again and again and again, and often they have very similar message. It basically boils down to one thing. It's really quite simple. Turn or you're in trouble. Turn away from the path you're on. Repent and come back to God. That wasn't a complicated message. And they didn't get it. Or if they did get it, they just ignored it. And again and again and again through the Old Testament, you get that. And it's kind of waiting in anticipation for the one who was to come, Jesus, who would kind of make it absolutely clear. And then Jesus comes and doesn't make it easy for them. He makes it a lot harder. See, crowds don't impress Jesus very much. We love crowds, don't we? It's great to be in a crowd. I personally don't. I find it now quite difficult. I went to a concert during the festival this year down in Leith. Is it Leith Town Hall? Which is amazing, very beautiful place. You ever get a chance to go there? It's a beautiful building. It's been renovated. I went to a concert there. And for the first time in my concert going life, I found myself going, I was there by myself. And I found myself, A, I'm an old man in the midst of all these young people. And secondly, I made the mistake, the foolish schoolboy error of going down the front and finding myself like this with a bunch of people doing daddy dancing. You know what daddy dancing is? Where they're not very good at dancing. And they're really up close to me, and I can smell their armpits and their body odour. And I found myself going, ah, I hate crowds now. And I think that's just a function of growing older, amongst other things. And Jesus wasn't impressed by crowds either, actually. And church terms, sometimes we get, crowds are good. We want mega churches. Bigger is better. But Jesus knew amongst the crowds there would be a kind of mixed audience there. And it didn't impress him much because he knew that most of the people there wouldn't get it. They wouldn't get him and they wouldn't get the message. And so when Jesus tells a parable, what he's doing is he's telling the story. Look at the terrible mess I'm making. Make sure I clean it up afterwards, will you? What he's doing is he's kind of applying a filter. I better drink before I make any more mess. And then I'll put it down. That's me getting excited, I think is what's happening. So what he's doing is he's telling the story to act as a filter. It's to filter out those who aren't going to get the message, those who aren't really interested, those who are there for the wrong motives. It's to find out those who are genuinely open to the truth. That's why Jesus is a teller of the story. When he tells stories, it's to find out those who are genuinely open to the truth. And what stories he tells. This is a humdinger of a story. It's one of the most amazing stories Jesus told, because it tells us just about all we need to know about communicating the gospel to people. And it's important as a church we understand this, and it's important as individuals, when we're sharing the gospel with people, that we understand how they might respond. You see, the gospel, telling people the gospel, is not about giving them something that they can consume. You ever noticed that? Church has become something where we consume. Got to be what I like. Hymns that I like. Sorry, Linda, I'm looking at you and I say hymns that I like. Music that I like. Preaching that I like. Meetings that I like. And that's a kind of function of the world that we live in, because we're able to consume. We can order, look online, get it delivered with Amazon Prime next day if you're prepared to give money to Amazon Prime. Lots of politics in what I'm saying tonight. And the gospel's not about peddling what we want to hear. And the gospel's not easy to hear or to accept. It just isn't easy. And Jesus knows what human heart is like. It's interesting what Jesus does, isn't it? He's got the big crowds coming. But the reason that we're told that about the 12 and the women is because it's pointing to what was important to Jesus. Jesus invests in a small group of men and women who are the ones who are going to propagate the gospel. He invests in a small group. And the reality is, when we evangelize, when we tell people the gospel, only some get saved. It's interesting too that Jesus, there's this kind of school of thought about parables that we shouldn't interpret them. We should just let them stand alone and let them speak for themselves. We shouldn't interpret them. But yet, do you notice what Jesus does? When Alistair was reading, Jesus interprets the parable so that there's something to explain and tries to explain to them, here's what the parable is all about. This is the picture. He's trying to make it as clear as he can whilst making it as hard as he possibly can as well. Some scholars also say about parables that they make a single point and they shouldn't be taken allegorically. You know, there should be no attempt to allegorize them. And yet, within the story, the seed stands for something, doesn't it? There is an allegory at work here. In the Middle Ages, one of the things we've done while we were away was we visited lots of medieval castles and abbeys and stuff. And the Middle Ages, the scholars of the Middle Ages, when they came to this, some scholars, when they came to this passage, they tried to allegorize it in the most wonderful ways. So if you look at Matthew and Mark's gospel, Matthew and Mark's gospel have longer versions of this parable, and it goes a bit like this in those gospels. So the good ground, 100 times, same as in Luke's account, 100 times produced, 60 to 30 times in another. And they tried to put an interpretation on that. So the 100 times for the medieval scholars represented all the martyrs who had lost their lives in following Jesus. The 60 times were the monks who had been celibate, who'd remained celibate and not taken a wife. And the 30 times, you really want to know what the 30 times was interpreted as? Would you like to know? Or shall I keep it a secret? 30 times represented the diminutive contribution to the kingdom of God of the obedient wife. Now, clearly, we would look at that and understand that that's nonsense. You know, it's seeking to put something on the text that Jesus didn't mean and isn't there at all. So what does it mean? What does this story mean? And what does it mean for us as a church? Well, the three lessons to draw quite quickly. Number one would be this. The parable of the sower shows us how the kingdom of God progresses, how the kingdom of God grows. So in verse 11, we read, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. How is the kingdom of God going to progress? For the Jews who are listening, they would have gone, yeah, it's going to come, there's going to be supernatural battle, there will come in fire, and the Romans will be wiped out, and the oppressors will be dealt with, and the terrible tax collectors will be judged. How is it going to happen? Is it going to be battling angels? Well, the key is this idea of seed. The idea of seed. Three new and never before seen phases of the growing kingdom of God. First is planting the seed, then growing the seed, and then reaping at the end of the age. But the question is, what is the seed? Is the seed, what's important? Is it worship? What is the seed that's been referred to here? And Jesus is quite explicit about that, isn't he? He says the seed is the word of God. Really quite obvious. The seed is the word of God. This is how God is going to achieve his purposes. Not through violence, not through attack, not through kind of intellectual argument. It's through God's word. And sometimes in history, the church has got this horribly wrong. You know, we've kind of gone down a route where we've said, well, what's really important in the kingdom of God for the church to be doing is stuff like, oh, the sacraments. Communion has become the important thing. You know, that's how the word of God, that's how the kingdom of God will be expressed and seen by people. And so you get the kind of elevation of the communion and the bread and the wine at communion. That's the kind of becomes the focus. Or it might be social action, you know, changing the world. Justin Welby was at the TUC conference and kind of emphasizing the importance of social action. Now, of course, these things are not unimportant. They are important indeed, but they are not, I think, God's primary way of changing hearts and minds. They are a kind of outflowing of the gospel at work within us, the transforming power of the gospel. God's kingdom is brought in through the word. And it's an individual response that's called for. You notice that? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the kind of phrase that Jesus uses. It's an individual, first person singular. It must, the word of God coming to us and us responding as individuals. And that's the beginning of the progress of the kingdom of God. It begins in the hearts of individuals. And then we go out and we determine we are saved, we're walking with the Lord, and we will do what we can to change the world and let others. But it's individuals by individual coming to faith and walking with the Lord that makes the difference. That seems to be the kind of drift, the focus that Jesus wants us to get. But then he kind of wants those who are hearing to understand what that will look like. Because you could look at that, you could listen to that and go, oh yes, it's going to be great as individuals come to faith. But actually, again, he's saying to them, but if you take this path, it's going to be a hard path. And the people who are going to be on the path, you're going to get all sorts of different responses. So he goes into some detail of that. So you get in verse 6, Jesus explains, some fell on rock. Actually, before that, verse 5, do you notice what he said? It's a kind of rather random way of describing, of putting out seed. A farmer went out to sow seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled upon, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some of it fell on the path. Some of it falls on the rock. And Jesus is saying here, look, there's going to be failure. There's going to be failure. What helps make a church successful? Is it technique? Is it expertise? It's interesting what the sower is doing here. The farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering seed, we're not told there's any particular technique. He's just throwing it out randomly here, there, and everywhere. He's not even thinking very much about where he's throwing it, because some of it's falling on the rock, some of it's falling on the path. So it can't be, the kingdom of God doesn't grow because we are experts and we're getting it right and we're putting it in the right place. It's not marketing, it's not technique. You know, the amount of stuff that I get through my mail advising me on church growth and how to be a better church and how to be a better leader, it becomes all about marketing and technique. And yet that doesn't seem to be what Jesus focuses on at all. It's scattered. And it's the word of God that's important. It kind of reminds us that even if the preacher is a bit rubbish that Sunday, I know that very rarely happens here, that God's word is still read and is still spoken to and addressed and brought out into the open. And God will use that, even that, you know, and I guess most of us here will have had that experience where we've been in a meeting or a service and God's word has been spoken and maybe not preached very well, and yet God has spoken to us through it. I all my Christian life, I have experienced that from the very first night I decided to follow Jesus, to receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. It was an awful message. I mean, I just didn't like it, didn't understand it, wasn't impressed by it, wasn't impressed by the speaker. There was nothing to impress me about him. Some of you will know who it was because I've talked about him before. And yet, the Spirit of God was using the Word of God to draw me to himself. So we need to bear that in mind. That's not that sometimes the seed will fall on the path or on the rock, and there will be all sorts of things happening which will stop people receiving God's word. Jesus kind of gives some explanation of this, verse 12. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away. Along the path, it might be intellectual or moral obstinacy, but actually I think the greatest thing that the devil uses now to stop people receiving, you know what it is? It's I don't care. I don't care. I'm completely indifferent to matters spiritual. I do not care. People will run a mile from us because they don't care. What difference does it make? I talked about Brexit at the beginning. I don't know that we need fear Brexit in the sense that supposing Brexit is a disaster. Supposing it's a disaster and everybody in the country is a lot poorer materially. How do we feel about that? None of us would be. I'm not looking for it. I'm not desiring it for me or for anybody else. But I wonder where people would turn to, what they would think, where would they look to? Might it be something that God might use as people are weakened? Would they be less indifferent to spiritual things, perhaps more open? So maybe we are not the people who should live in fear of it. Maybe we need to see that might be something that God uses to break through the indifference. Some of the seed falls on the rock. Verse 13, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. So Jesus is describing here, folks, you're going to have folk who respond, with initial enthusiasm. They'll be keen and they'll think it's wonderful, and they'll come in to your fellowship and your meeting and you just think, this is great. If you're an evangelist, it's one of the greatest disappointments when folk come in and they kind of respond to the gospel and then they disappear somewhere down the line because the enthusiasm wears off. They're being attracted in, but the word, what Jesus says is the word of God has never taken root among them. And then verse 14, Jesus says, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they don't mature. So the seed is sown, and the thorns kind of choke the life out. And this is maybe describing people who still retain some measure of Christian identity. They might say that they're a Christian, but they've never grown or they've stopped growing. You see, the fact is, it doesn't matter what age we are, whether we're young or very, very old, we never stop growing in our relationship with the Lord. But some of us do. You know, we think we know it all. And the kind of idea, I think, about being thorns is we're easily distracted away from the things of God. I've got a little bit of that going on for me. I'm easily distracted by things. I'm a bit like that dog in a cartoon that, oh, look, a squirrel, has gone past. I'm going to chase the squirrel. And I can be a bit like that. I need to be very focused and careful in terms of my relationship with God. What distracts us varies, I think, depending on what stage of life we're at. So when we're young, it might be education is the most important thing, or having fun, or sport and our sporting ability. That takes up a lot of our time and draws us away. So if you work with young people, you see that happening a lot. Or relationships. Having a relationship with someone, a boy or a girl, having a relationship with someone. When we're middle-aged, the distraction that might cause us, I see this happening. It's happened to us. I had dinner with some of my oldest friends a few weeks ago, just before we went away on holiday up in Pitlochry. We do this once a year. And it's quite interesting to watch what's happened with them. These are all guys, we were all in the same youth fellowship 30 years ago. And they've kind of, some of them have got a little bit distracted. They were on fire for the Lord 30 years ago, no longer. Not in this, you know, they would still have some measure of relationship, but the relationship with the Lord is not what it was 30 years ago. You know, they're not growing in it. And, you know, finances take on a big role in our middle ages, and you know, that becomes important. Family, we begin to worship our family a little bit, and our kids, and concern for our kids. Maybe our career is the most important thing. And so the things of the Lord get easily squeezed out. And then we get to be old people. And, you know, we're not immune. Sorry, whoever is not immune from this when we reach old age. Because the distractions, here's a list of some of the distractions when you get old, which might distract you from focusing on the Lord. So your health, that bad shoulder you've got, it's giving you jip. Or that knee that's a bit wobbly. Or just general aches and pains, and you seem to be visiting the doctor a lot more than you did when you were younger. And that can become a great distraction. It can become a great thing that takes over your life. Or here's a really important one, gardening. It can be a real distraction. You know, I'm no longer working. I'm going to focus. I'm going to spend all my time in the garden in my little gazebo hut, you know, with the glass around it. So I need to be careful here because I know some of you have got these. And you know, it's the thing you've wanted for all your day, and you can sit in the garden and you can enjoy, you know. And it's not a bad thing. Of course, it's not a bad thing. But, you know, that can become, you know, you got what you wanted. Just sit back and relax and take it easy. And then the other thing that sometimes takes over, and increasingly this is the case, I think, for those of you who have children of your own, the grandchildren. You know, grandparents now are expected to do a whole lot more. And that's often a joy. Often a joy, grandchildren. But yeah, but the other thing about that that's a joy is when you get to say, here's little Johnny back. Take your children away from me now. I'm exhausted and need to spend the next 3 days in my gazebo resting. But you know, and so it's not criticizing those things. These things aren't bad. Of course, they're not bad. These are wonderful things, but they can kind of weaken our relationship with God. We've got more time for all of the good things that God gives us, and we forget the one who gives them to us. And for some people, as they grow older, church becomes a bit of a habit. It's not a vital living faith. And one of the determinations that I kind of want us to kind of grasp as a church is this idea of whole life discipleship, that we go on growing, not just in a relationship with one another, but in a relationship with God. And it doesn't matter whether you're the youngest in the room, by a long way, oh, and you'll be very careful where I look now. Or the oldest in the room. That we all, you know, we all need to be aware of how the Word is at work in our life, or not, or we just sit back and not allowing God to speak. So you could read that and go, "Oh, blimey, it's really discouraging." Because, you know, it seems hard. That's why, you know, I said at the beginning, Jesus was making it hard. This is going to be tough, folks. If you're going to receive the word, this is going to be a tough business. But there's actually encouragement in here as well. Well, but this we end. And you get it, can take it from verse 8. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And Matthew and Mark talk about 60 times and 30 times. So there are different kind of crop yields being produced in different people at different times. And so there will be losses and there will be failure and there will be indifference and apathy. But there is also something good going on. Verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by perseverance, produce a good crop. So there's good news there. People will respond, but it's going to take some sticking in, and persevering, and being close to the Lord. And Jesus is saying, you know, verbal profession is not enough. There needs to be something more than that. So just, I'm not going to look at these passages, but just to mention something, if you're taking notes in particular, you know, it's not just about verbal profession, you know, saying I believe in Jesus or I have an intellectual faith in Jesus or that. It's got to be much deeper than that, their commitment to the Lord. So Matthew 7 verse 21 to 23 are good verses to look at for that. John 15 verse 6 where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches and cutting off that which is not bearing any fruit. That there are implications of this. Hebrews verse 6, chapter 6, verse 8. Or how about Revelation 3, verse 16? Remember the church in Laodicea? Lukewarm church. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So you can have the kind of outward appearance of being close to God, and it's meaningless because it's just you saying the words, going through the actions. You actually need to be bearing fruit, producing fruit. You see, the key, I think, that Jesus is trying to get people to understand here is that if you profess faith in Christ, you will be changed. You won't remain the same, or you will never remain the same. You will be constantly challenged. When you screw up, when you say the wrong thing, when you do the wrong thing, when you sin, you will be convicted of it and want to put it right. You will want to get right with God and get right with your brothers and sisters. Lifestyle change, not profession, is that which pleases the Lord. It's the most amazing picture, I think, for the church to hold on to. We're going to end with just another reading. If you've got a Bible in front of you, and I think this is a kind of great way to end what I'm sharing. So if we turn to Hebrews chapter 3, I love the way Hebrews in my Bible disappears whenever I try to find it. And this is the idea, you know, this is the writer of the Hebrews is trying to get people to see that it's possible to receive Christ and then to kind of stumble a little bit and to get away from the things of God. So Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it says this: "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And it's quite sobering, isn't it? That it's possible for us who believe, who trust in Jesus, to have a sinful, unbelieving heart. And that such a person, me, I could turn away from the living God. So we need to be mindful of that. We need to be doing something in response to that possibility that in our midst there are those who are in that place. So instead, what we do is this, verse 13, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today." Because there will be a time coming when there will be no today, it will just be one long day. "So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And then the writer of Hebrews says, "We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first." Let's pray. Lord, protect us from religiosity. Protect us from simply being Christians out of a sense of duty. Give us love for your word. Help us to read it, to hear it, to respond to it, and to let it put down deep roots, to allow you to put deep roots into our lives that we might bear fruit. Lord, when we have had our hearts hardened, when we have turned our face away from you, forgive us. Maybe we're in that place tonight, even a little bit. Forgive us and help us to turn to you again. Prepare us, Lord, for what lies ahead. Some seed will go out and it will fall on the rocky ground or the path, or the thorns will come and choke it. But help us to be ready for the seed falling on good soil. Help us to scatter the seed in the days and the weeks and the months to come, trusting in you to be at work. We thank you, Lord, for your presence with us tonight. And we ask that you would give us that holy vision of how the seed will be scattered, because you are the sower and we are the ones who get to share in that ministry. So help us now. We come to you, we're going to pray to you, Lord. We bring concerns and things that are on our hearts and in our minds, and we pray for your help as we pray.